Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Steve, another Steve here. It's wonderful to have a few faces I haven't seen around. And if you're new or visiting here, really, really warm welcome to you. You've come at a good time. We are opening this letter, the first letter of Peter that we have in our Bibles. And with this, we are going to be looking at quite a few different themes and things that, which I think are extremely relevant for us as a church in the 21st century. It's a fantastic book that comes as a timely reminder about who we are as Christians, and as the title suggests of the series up here, it reminds us that we are just passing through this world. The world, in fact, isn't our home. Where we are here is a place that we shouldn't get too comfy with. But even more than this, what we're going to be looking at today is Peter says that we should expect not to feel too comfy. We should expect, as we live lives that reflect our identity in Christ, to be people who are a bit strange and a bit alien to the ways of this world. And so that being said, as a launch in, how about we pray, and then we'll get into what we have here in 1 Peter. Father God, I pray that this morning you would use a mere man such as myself, Lord, to take these words, and by your Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us and change us all for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not a huge fan of pain. I don't often pursue it like some crazy people do. If I ever have to go to the doctor to get a needle, for example, I'll often pinch myself around the place where it's going to go in just to remind myself of the little sting that I'm about to feel. I want to prepare myself even for things like that. It shouldn't come as a surprise that when preparing to face certain pain, it often pays to know what's coming. But I think even more than this, it pays to know why we're experiencing it. There's a slogan painted on the wall at my local gym, and it reads, "Today's pain is tomorrow's gain," which I think is a pretty standard fitness slogan, this idea of you put in the hard work now and it's all going to pay off down the track, even if it is painful. However, there is one type of pain that's probably ultimate, and it's the type of pain that I can't comment on because I never have and never will experience this kind of pain, and that is the pain of childbirth. But I have heard from reliable sources that it can be a little bit uncomfortable. And yet, while I'll never really understand the kind of the traumatic experience that is childbirth, with all the mess and all the blood and the fluids and the crazy things that these amazing mothers have to go through, the nature of childbirth, I think, actually captures perfectly the tension between experiencing some of the worst possible pain imaginable, all the while knowing that it is temporary and it will be well and truly worth it. There is a hope and there is a joy at the end of it all. So in these opening few verses of 1 Peter, the apostle here, he doesn't shy away from the fact that in a similar sense to childbirth, living faithfully for Jesus, it will bring us pain and suffering. As we'll soon see, there is a package deal when it comes to living the Christian faith, where we are considered both loved and chosen by God, but also now are suddenly foreigners and strangers in this world who will, in some sense, be punished for living this way. Peter acknowledges in verse 6, for example, that their alien status has led his readers here to suffer grief as they go through all kinds of trials. Now, what exactly are the recipients of Peter going through? Well, we're not too sure. We're not told specifically in this letter, but a bit of history can shed some light on this. We know, for example, that Jesus is Lord. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, verse 3 points this out. He talks about the Lord Jesus. And if you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, well, there was no one called Lord except the emperor himself. You would never, ever dare steal this title because the only Lord was the emperor. And so being a Christian meant that you were often labeled as someone who was going against the empire. Christians in church history, they were considered cannibals, and you might understand where this comes from, that we celebrate by eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, right? And people from the outside, they look at this practice and they go, that is insane, that is crazy, what are these people doing? And so you get ostracized, marginalized, pushed to the edges. Not only this, but if you were a Christian in the first and second century, you were often the scapegoat as well when things went wrong. And part of this is because as Christians, you saw the exclusivity of Christ as God, and so you only worship him, which meant that you didn't worship any of the gods that were going to effectively help the Roman Empire, the gods of weather and all these other things that would actually help the empire flourish. And by refusing to do that, when adversity came, what happens? Well, it was the Christians to blame. Fun fact, Christians by the time of the second century, they were actually considered atheists because of their denial of all these other gods, because they exclusively knuckled down to this one God, pulling themselves away very visibly from the public religious sphere. So to be a Christian in these times, it did label you as strange. You were considered, I think it's probably a bit of funny language these days, but to be called a Jesus freak. That was a song when I grew up in the 90s by a Christian band called DC Talk. But you were a Jesus freak. You were a weirdo. You were labelled as someone who hated the empire, regardless of whether you did or not. And these are kind of the circumstances that Peter is writing into. In fact, we know from the Bible itself that Peter, he lived through a time when the Christians were kicked out of Rome along with all the other Jews. We see that they landed in the provinces in verse 1 of Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and beyond this, many other parts of the Roman Empire as well. They were scattered across the empire, which is something that you can actually read hints of in Acts 18. Yet if we were to skip forward now, if we come to the 21st century, right, where we live here, we kind of have pretty comfortable lives. And you know, I think the reality is if we were to live boldly for Jesus, not a whole lot would actually be different. We know statistically speaking that the world is still very hostile to followers of Jesus in other parts of the world. Christianity, for example, remains the most persecuted religious group on the planet, and it has been for some time. And I don't think I need to convince you through your own personal experience of what happens when you decide to publicly buck the norms of the day. When you refuse to, for example, approve of the world's current views of gender or sexuality or anything like that. Or if you bring up Jesus in the workplace, you know, if you just want to talk about the hope that you have. Or perhaps a non-Christian family around the dinner table. It's very uncomfortable to bring this stuff up, and often we're tempted to shy away. And I think that little feeling is a sign that we are not quite at home. There's pressure to conform, there's pressure to keep religion out of polite society, especially the religion about Jesus. And so as Christians, what Peter's saying in this first letter is that we will be treated as strange, right? We will be considered nobodies in this world. And yet, as Tom had mentioned, Peter kind of speaks with a hope and an optimism. It kind of doesn't really join up with what he's saying here. He speaks into this with a certain boldness, a hope, because there is a reminder of who we are in Christ and what this means in a more ultimate sense. There's a reminder of what Christ has objectively accomplished for those who put their trust in him and the reality of the things to come for eternity. And Peter does this because he knows that if we understand these things, right, if we really get our true identity, if it sinks down deep into our hearts, then we will be able to rejoice with hope, even in the midst of mockery and even in the midst of scorn and being considered outcasts. We will be able to celebrate the identity we have in Jesus, just like Peter's readers. If you look up on the screen, the bit of the verse I cut off there, he talks about rejoicing even though now for a little while they've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He's almost saying that just as the pains of childbirth result in the joy and rejoicing and the miracle of a new baby, so it is for followers of Jesus that after a few short years of being strangers on this earth, being misunderstood and mistreated for standing up for Jesus, there will be an infinitely great joy when we are finally brought home to be in our true home with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do you actually feel that way often? Well, the answer, according to Peter, it lies in understanding who we are and what Christ has done. And so we're going to turn our attention to the first verse of this amazing letter, because here is where Peter describes our new identity in Christ, and as we go on, how this all plays out. So verse 1, we read Peter, it's him writing, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter, he begins this letter by addressing God's elect exiles, or other translations might say elect strangers, who have been scattered. Now, these words, they might not mean a huge amount to us. They might not rev our engines this morning as we look at that and go, wow. But for the recipients of this letter, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The language he's using here of elect exiles who are scattered, it captured the very heart of what God's people were experiencing. And perhaps we should be experiencing even today. The word exile, for example, it draws from probably one of the lowest points in all of Israel's history. So if you know your Old Testament, it carries with it this deep sense of pain and suffering as you're taken away from your home, taken away from the promised land, and you end up in a foreign land where people speak foreign languages and you're treated very, very poorly. If you read Psalm 137, for example, there's a little poem there about how some of the Israelites felt when they were in exile. In this case, they were taken to Babylon in the Old Testament, and Peter, he kind of harks back to this right at the end of the letter. If you were to flip over to chapter 5, Paul finishes by saying, "She who is in Babylon," right, a city that doesn't really exist anymore, the capital of the nation that actually finished Judah off in the Old Testament, "She who is in Babylon together with you sends her greetings." It's a fascinating little point right at the end of the letter. It's another clue that Peter inserts into this letter, which captures this idea that we're all strangers as we walk this earth. I think it's a nice little touch at the end of the letter. But more than this, there's a very real sense in which, including this language of being in exile, Peter is inserting you guys as well into the story of Israel. Right? He wants us to see our identity as experiencing some of the same stuff that they experienced. Being aliens, being foreigners in a world. And there's a sense in which that continues even today. He's saying that you, as one of God's chosen people, are indeed a foreigner on earth. And the implication is, well, you're not at home. And I think for us here today, this means don't get too comfy. Now, in addition to exiles, he uses another word, scattered. It's literally the word diaspora, which you might use in terms of people being scattered, ripped out of their homelands. There is a sense in which this word is used to mean kind of a cultural exclusion. You're sort of removed from your people, your identity, your roots have been eroded away, your history in some sense is fading. And as you struggle or perhaps refuse to fit in, being scattered and being strangers, then essentially, you're put in the crosshair of slander and mockery by those around you. And I think some, even here today, would have experienced this. Some perhaps more than others. Depends on a whole bunch of circumstances. But this choice of words that Peter uses here in these opening words, they're extraordinarily strong. And to some degree, they should reflect our experience. And so the question is, are we experiencing this exile? Do we feel at home in this world or not? And if we do, why? You see, to follow Christ, it will often mean a refusal to go along with the cultural fads, to get caught up in what the world thinks is important. And it can and often will win us the hatred and the scorn and vilification of those around us, even if subtly or behind our backs. Missed opportunities. Now, if that doesn't make your heart sing, staring down the barrel of a life of guilt and shame in these times that we have, in times perhaps where we've compromised in the past where we shouldn't have. Well, there's one more word that I want to highlight, which will hopefully give us some encouragement in the middle of all of this sad stuff. It'll hopefully help us rethink the bold nature that we can actually embody as Christians, speaking out for Jesus, enduring people disliking us, enduring being excluded, perhaps not getting that job opportunity, whatever it might be, with joy and with rejoicing. And it's because of this other verse, other word in verse 1, sorry, which I haven't addressed yet, and it's the word elect. It's an amazing word, this one. And I've left this one until now because the rest of today's passage kind of launches off this word. One of the more amazing things about being a Christian is that, yes, we will win the hatred and scorn of the watching world. It will bring us all kinds of anxiety and pain and suffering if we live faithful lives for Jesus. But if we know who we are in Christ, if we know deeply and firmly what it means to go through this, right, if we know what to expect, just as a woman in labor can push through the unimaginable, we can prepare to endure trials with a real hope and joy. And I think here, this really is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. Right, that our salvation brings us our status as both elect and loved by God, but also despised by man as we live in a world that hates the message of the gospel. And so this idea that being a Christian will win friends and influence people and make you satisfied and rich and happy in this life, I think you've probably heard the slogan, live your best life now. And if you read the Bible a certain way, you can do that. It's not true. Our best life isn't now, it's to come. But we can live now with a deep sense of underlying joy and hope because of what is to come. Because of what ultimately matters. There's a sense in which our society's hatred of us, if you've ever experienced that yourself, and I'm sure many of you have, and feel free to talk to one another about it afterwards. When we experience persecution for living for Jesus, Peter's saying this should actually be a reminder of our hope and joy. We should get excited by this because it marks us out. It fits with our identity as followers of Jesus. Because we're both elect and loved by God, but we're also exiles in the world at the same time. And so when you experience persecution for living for Jesus, it just reaffirms who you are. And in case you're not convinced that this is really a good thing, this is what Peter spends the rest of his time unpacking, this idea of election and who we are. So if we look at verses 3 to 12, there are a stack of illustrations which are used to talk about who we truly are. And so the question is, who are we? The first answer to this is that we're a people who've been given a new birth. Right? Kind of sounds a bit like John 3 when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and he says, unless you're born again or born from above. Well, Peter says, it's happened. We've been given a new birth through God the Father. That is, we belong to a new family now. We're born into the family of God, and while this might make us targets of mockery, for us, we know that this new birth is one of the greatest gifts God has given us. Why is that? Because it signals a change of status. We have a family in heaven. We are his children now. We are eternally safe and secure. The next answer to who we are is found in what this new birth then gives us. Is Peter, he kind of, as you're reading, he starts this chain reaction of events that happen. He says, bang, 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 one after the other, a new birth, well, now it brings us a living hope. And I find this amazing because this idea of a living hope, it implies that all the trials that may come as a result of our new birth, well, under normal circumstances, they might snuff out the hope we have, but our new birth, with all the trials and things that it brings, being an alien, it actually should fuel our hope once again. It's almost a confirmation that we are indeed a child of God, and so our hope is only strengthened as we go through trials living for Jesus. So we have a new birth. This leads us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Just as he has risen, we will partake in that. Into an inheritance, this is the third thing, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And what's this inheritance? If you look with me at verses 4 and 5, we can see it is a heavenly inheritance, right? It's not one for this world. It's not one where your bank account's suddenly going to explode or anything like that. This is a heavenly inheritance, and it is shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, all of these things, this is your new identity in Christ. And to say it's huge would be a bit of an understatement. You see, this identity extends back into the past as God raised Jesus from the dead, giving you a new birth. It comes into the present as we now have a living hope, right? A surefire promise of an inheritance. And this isn't an inheritance where old Uncle Bob's going to come and dispute it and argue about it, and there'll be all kinds of legal issues and things like that. No, this inheritance can't be taken away. It can't be disputed. It will never perish, never spoil, never fade. It is a guaranteed outcome. But more than this, it extends from the past into the present all the way into the future when our salvation, which is shielded by God's power, will be fully made known to us in the last time as Christ returns. This is a cracker deal from God. This is the best deal that you will ever get in your entire life. In fact, just in case you missed that last one about salvation, Paul, he feels the need to say it several times in this chunk we have this morning, in verses 5, verses 9, and verse 10. It's almost like a bit of a TV jingle where he's going over and over again, salvation, 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 you have salvation. He's hoping to sink this reality deep into your hearts and minds, the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us through his blood. He wants it to be part of the very air that we breathe every day when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed. As Christians, he wants this reality to sink deep into our subconscious. That we have a God that is so great that he has saved us, he has done it all, and this is secure and firm. And so while we're not at all home in this world, while the world thinks that we're weird and treats us poorly sometimes, yes, we are going to endure scorn and be social outcasts. If you stand up against some of the cultural norms of the day, this just will happen with a life that reflects Jesus. And yet, this is the package deal, right? We're chosen by God, but we're also aliens awaiting our true home. But these two things, they're not of equal status. Being a stranger in this world, well, it's temporary. Your life is here today, gone tomorrow. Just like a flower buds up and then fades. Being a child of God, on the other hand, it's unending. Being a stranger in this world, it will bring momentary struggles and trials. Being a child of God, though, it brings eternal joy and security. If I draw back once again to the opening illustration, this pain of childbirth, it pales. Anyone could tell you it pales in comparison to the joy that results afterwards. And so also the grief of trials for living as a Christian in this world will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if this isn't enough, we're going to kind of come into a landing here looking at the last bit of the passage to finish us off. Because Peter wants to highlight that you sitting in your chair this morning that are hearing these words, you've been given a privilege that wasn't afforded to many of the greatest prophets that ever lived. You've been given a privilege that many of the kings never saw. You've been given a privilege that even the angels long to look into. Because we're living at a certain time in salvation history. Today, sitting here in this room, you're living in an age where you've been given the full picture of God's plan of salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus' blood sprinkled instead of yours. Jesus taking the punishment instead of you for your sin. And in particular, your rejection of him, keeping him out of your life. We see Jesus raised from the dead. We're living in a time where we know with certainty there is a resurrection and we will be caught up in it if we're in Jesus. Right, today we have a gospel of a Messiah who also suffered in this world and was treated like an outcast and an outsider. But he was treated like that before entering his glory. You see, here today we see the full story, which many of the prophets and angels had desperately wanted to see. And I think here now today, in the palm of your hands, the book that you're reading from, that Bible between your fingers, you can see God's plan of salvation revealed to you completely. It is such a valuable, valuable thing. And so as we leave this week, as we re-enter our jobs, re-enter the world, as we go back to our family, some might be Christians, some might not, as we find ourselves tempted to compromise, perhaps water down the truth about Jesus, which is so desperately needing to be heard, as we're tempted to shy away from talking to people about the hope we have, as we perhaps fear what they might think of us, fear that might think we're a bit strange and alien in this world, well, I want to invite you now to rethink all of this, to rethink your identity, to understand who you really are in Christ. And to do this, I want to finish off just by reading some of the verses from the passage. This is 1 Peter 1, 8 to 9, and consider how he describes his readers. He says, "Though you have not seen him," that is Jesus, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this week that you would help us to keep our hearts and minds firmly set on you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, especially in those moments where we're tempted to compromise. Father, I pray that you would draw people to you and that we would have the hope, sure and certain, in Jesus, firmly set in our hearts. And this we pray in his name. Amen.